Well, good morning, and again, welcome to worship here at Ekron Baptist Church. We're delighted that you could join us today, or whatever day you might be viewing this service. I want you to know that when Miss Linda and I hear that song, "He Will Hold Me Fast," we shed a little tear. And the reason that, there are two reasons why we do. One is, when I was so ill, about 3 years ago, this summer will be 3 years in the hospital, almost died. Linda would have to go home in the evening and come back the next day. And on her drive home, that song would be playing on Way FM, "He Will Hold Me Fast." And that hymn, God spoke through that hymn for my wife to have courage, to believe, to release our worries and anxieties to her, to him rather. And then here lately, it's very important to us because our grandson sings it. And when we FaceTime our grandson and his mom and daddy, we sing it together on the phone. And so our heart is in that hymn. And I thank God, Melissa, for you singing that today and leading our worship, because that song has come to mean so much to so many people. I've noticed that the hymns are coming back. And as I look on Facebook, I notice that that song was sung in Nashville, Tennessee, to an audience of 5,000. And that's when, I can't remember the name of the Getty family that wrote that song, sing it to a group of 5,000. It was just amazing, very, very touching and inspiring. I invite you to turn your Bible to John chapter 21 for today's message. If you have the outline you want to follow along, that's fine too. And while you're turning to John chapter 21 for today's message from the Word of God, I'd like to spend some time in prayer with you. I'd like for you to think in your mind and your heart as we pray together what you specifically would like to pray about. For me, I remember that the people who have lost loved ones due to this awful, awful pandemic. I think about in my heart, the first responders, our military who are deployed, our doctors, our nurses, our custodians, everybody that's in harm's way, giving care to people who are ill and exposing themselves to this awful virus. We pray for God to protect them. As I've spoke to many of you by phone this week, I have asked, how can I pray for you? And without exception, everyone is saying, pray that God will bring an end, a vaccine, a medicine, something to end the virus. And we will pray about that. And I want to pray for you. And as we lift up a chorus of prayer concerns and petition to the Lord, let us join our hearts together, bow our heads together, and maybe as a family, hold hands together there in your home, and let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Whatever we ask for today, Lord, we ask in the name of Jesus that our requests and petitions might bring glory to you, and that your kingdom be glorified through the answers that we receive in our petitions. We do pray, O Lord, that you will bring an end to this virus some way, that you will give us wisdom in how to move around, and that we will protect each other and be, as Jesus said, love one another so that we do no harm to each other. I pray, God, for the doctors, the nurses, the caregivers, those who are working in rehabilitation centers and nursing homes, and Lord, it seems to be spreading there so quickly. Lord, we pray for an end to that, and we pray for protection for those who are putting themselves on the front line. We remember our military that are deployed, our National Guard, who are exposing themselves too, And God, we pray that you will bless through them and keep them safe. Bless every family that is sequestered today, that's quarantined at home. And God, I pray that our families are finding new opportunities to reconcile, new opportunities to love each other, new opportunities to be family together at home. And I pray, oh Lord, that you will speak through today's message. God, this is an exciting part of Scripture right after the resurrection of Jesus where he appears to the disciples on the seashore. Guide our thoughts. And Lord, speak through this stumbling, stuttering preacher that we might speak what thus saith the Lord and nothing else. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. The disciples went fishing after Jesus appeared to them in the upper room. They got out of the house and they got into the boat and they went to the sea and began to fish about 100 yards off from the bank there. And they caught nothing, the Bible says. And Jesus was on the seashore there and he called out to them, "Children," what a beautiful word John uses. He'll use that same word in the first and second and third letters of John. He says, "Children, have you caught anything?" And they holler back, "No." And Jesus says, probably the first honest fisherman in the world, you know what I mean? Who wants to admit you've caught no fish? You know, I always, it's just terrible to go out and spend all day fishing and you catch nothing. You catch nothing. And instead of telling Jesus a fish story, they tell him the truth. "Our nets are empty. We have caught nothing." And Jesus said, "Put it on the other side of the boat, children. Let's see what happens." And just on the other side of the boat, they caught 150 huge fish and more than they could drag in hardly. It's a chore to fish, but it was an even greater chore to bring all that in. Peter realized it was Jesus. He puts on his cloak and he jumps into the sea and he swims to the shore to meet Jesus. And when the disciples get there, they find that Jesus has been preparing breakfast, which would be fish and bread for these disciples. And we pick it up here in verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave them and the fish likewise. And this is the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Verse 15 now. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' And he said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yea, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' And he said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he said a third time." He was grieved. Hear that. He was grieved. We're going to deal with that here in a minute. That Jesus said to him, asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things." And Jesus said to him the third time, "Tend my sheep." Verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to them, "Follow me." Now Peter turns around. He saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who is that? Well, we think it's John, the author of the Gospel of John. He saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one also who leaned back on his breast at supper, that's still John, and he said, "Lord, who is that had said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' And Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about John? What about this man? And Jesus said, if I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. Follow me. You follow me. That's where I want us to focus today on this passage of Scripture. What is a disciple? A disciple is someone who follows someone else, someone who learns from someone else. That's what a disciple is. What would be a discipler? Well, that's someone who's teaching someone else. When Jesus invites us to follow him, he's inviting us to be his disciple. He's also inviting us to be a wholehearted disciple. Now, what do I mean by a wholehearted disciple? This passage of Scripture where Jesus questions Peter three times, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Jesus is probing the heart of Peter to help him understand what it means that in the future, he's going to literally give his life as a martyr for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, he's going to have to learn how to be all in with Jesus Christ. All in, wholehearted. In contemporary terms, this idea of wholehearted has come to be a popular phrase. And it comes from a reference to a speech given by President Teddy Roosevelt in 1910. Roosevelt was president for two terms. And in 1910, after he left the White House, he toured Africa for a whole year hunting. And then he went to Europe for a while and he gave a speech. And the one speech that Teddy Roosevelt is most noted for is this one about being wholehearted. That speech is often called the man in the arena. The man in the arena. And in essence, it says, it's not about, you know, being wholehearted or being a person that matters or being someone that counts. It's not about the critic, you know, who's on the sidelines. It's about the man who's in the arena, not the one in the stands, the one that's down in the arena, the one who's shedding blood and sweat and tears and he tries and he fails. But when he fails daringly. Peter failed Jesus many times. He denied him before he was there on the cross. There was even a time when Jesus had to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. But Peter was always daring greatly. And Jesus invited Peter to follow him, daring greatly. And I think that's what it means to be a wholehearted disciple. That you would get out of the stands and not be a fan, but come into the arena. And in the arena, you would follow Jesus and do whatever Jesus asks you to do. Go wherever Jesus wants you to go and be a wholehearted disciple. Jesus invites you to be a wholehearted disciple. A wholehearted disciple, as we begin our 2 points in a 2-hour sermon today, a wholehearted disciple requires wholehearted fellowship with Jesus. Wholehearted fellowship with Jesus. I love the text because Jesus is inviting the disciples to have breakfast. Come and have breakfast, he said. Come and have breakfast with me. Now, that breakfast that they were eating, I call fish tacos. Now, the reason I say it's fish tacos is because there was bread there, and the way you make bread is you have this hot stone and you place the dough on that hot stone and it cooks, literally. And that's also the way you cook your fish. You may cook them over an open fire or put them on a hot stone. And when you take a piece of bread and put some baked fish in it, fold it up, what do you got? You got a fish taco. Richard agrees. Linda's heard me say it a million times. Fish tacos for breakfast with Jesus. Now think about when someone invites you to a meal and they invite you into their kitchen. Jesus invited the disciples into the kitchen. His little kitchen. His little fire where he was preparing the meal. When somebody invites you over to their home and they invite you to dine in their kitchen, they're taking quite a chance. They're inviting you to some kind of a space of intimacy. A person's kitchen in their home is a space of intimacy. More married couples fight in the kitchen than any other place in the house. Miss Linda and I, we're sequestered at home, and I love to cook. She's a better cook than I am. But I like to wash the dishes as I'm cooking. She likes to wash them in the washer after she's through. And we've had to deal with that this week. And we've had to make some adjustments. But anybody that invites you into their kitchen is inviting you into a space of intimacy. Jesus, when he says, "Follow me," he is inviting you to an intimate communion walk with him. That's called a fellowship. And there's two kinds of those fellowships I want to mention today. One is an intimate fellowship, and the other is a faithful fellowship. What do I mean by an intimate fellowship with Jesus? Well, prayer is how we have an intimate fellowship with Jesus. Prayer is our intimate conversation with Holy God. Prayer is our way of companionship, daily walking in the Holy Spirit with Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 18. He told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. "Watch ye therefore," he said, "and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all the things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of God." You will escape the things that come to pass. You will get through whatever you're going through if you have an intimate communion with Jesus Christ through prayer. People are asking me today, what is God up to? What is God doing? There's the bubonic plague in the 14th century. Killed one in every three people in Europe. One in every three. That's the 14th century. In 1918, there was the influenza pandemic. In America alone, and we weren't that populated like we are now in 1918, 670,000 people died. Around the world now, with the COVID-19 virus, 35,000 people tragically have died. What's God up to, people are asking. What's God doing, people are asking. Well, I'm convinced that whatever circumstance we are in, whether it be a pandemic or a normal day of play, God is inviting us to this intimate relationship with him, that we might talk with him and converse with him and have daily fellowship with him through prayer. And I hope and pray and believe that during this pandemic we are in now, I believe that God is calling on his people to pray more than ever. I believe God's going to send revival. There has to be a hunger for revival before we can receive revival. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, turn and seek my face and turn from their wickedness and pray, pray, then will I hear from heaven and I will heal their land." Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." So how should we pray? We pray for the lost. What a great time for evangelism. Even in social media and the electronic age, people are looking for something solid to stand on. People are looking for something that will not change. People are looking for something that they can have assurance and confidence. And we have the good news that God never changes, that God wants you to live forever with Him in His holy heaven, that God is willing to forgive of sin if you repent and ask Him to forgive you of sin. I was so blessed to hear Dr. Franklin Graham there at the Samaritan Purse site in New York City preaching on Easter Sunday the good news of the gospel of Christ. And on a news broadcast, CBS News, the last segment of one of the shows this week, the tenor from Italy that everybody loves sang Amazing Grace on CBS News. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Folks, the gospel is going to go out no matter the pandemic or no matter the trouble, no matter what we're going through now. We need to pray for the lost that they will hear the gospel as it's being shared. We need to pray for the hurting, and that might include yourself. Pray for those who are hurting. Pray for the doctors, the nurses, the first responders, the military, even pharmacists. We forget about pharmacists, but they're out there passing out the, like Della from Alaska, they're out there deployed to Atlanta and from tents are tending to people who have the coronavirus. And pray for a vaccine. Pray for a godly intervention. But pray. And folks, there's no wrong way to pray. There's no wrong way to pray. You just pray. You just talk to God like you're talking to somebody in your kitchen. That's the close, intimate fellowship that God desires for us. Another way to have intimate fellowship with the Lord is to accept each day and find Jesus in the midst of that day. You know, during the pandemic, the best of us is coming out, and you can see Jesus. Jesus who said, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, I will bless that. We are seeing that. We're also seeing the worst of humanity too, but we're seeing more than that, the best of humanity. But one of the great ways to acknowledge or to have this communion with God is to find Jesus in the midst of your trauma. Jesus in the midst of your crisis. Let me give you a biblical example. In the book of Exodus, the children of Israel are caught at the Red Sea, and right behind them in hot pursuit is the army of Pharaoh, and they're closing in, and the Red Sea is here, and the children of Israel are here, and the Pharaoh is coming in, and he's marching in, and they're crying out to Moses, do something, Moses. We were better off back in Egypt. Do something, Moses. And Moses said to them, don't be afraid. Just don't be afraid. He said, stand still and see the salvation of God, which He will work for you today. Go tell the children of Israel that God will fight for you, he said. What a great message in the midst of our challenges, what in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our trauma, in the midst of our fear. God is saying to us, be still. Have sweet communion with me. And watch what I will do. Let God take the wheel. Let God take the reins. Let God be God to you. And in that sweet, close communion, as you read Scripture and repeat Scripture all throughout the day, that's one of the great ways to do it, you're bringing Jesus into your conversations. You're bringing Jesus into your day. Another way that the Lord wants us to have wholehearted hearts, the way He wants us to be wholehearted disciples, is to have faithful fellowship. Faithful fellowship with Him. Now, in the passage that we just read, There is this dialogue here between Peter and Jesus. And Jesus answers Peter's question about his fellow disciple named John. And Jesus has a statement here. I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself whenever you wished. But when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And then John just tells us what this means, that Jesus is preparing Peter for his eventual death as a martyr. Now you think about it a minute. All of these disciples that are having breakfast with Jesus die a martyr's death except James. Tradition says that James died of natural death, but the rest were martyred. Martyred. Book of Hebrews describes what it was like back then. Hebrews said they wore sheep's skins, and they wore goat skins. Friends, I believe that's a direct reference to the arenas in Rome, where Christians were clothed with sheepskin and goatskin, and when the gladiator killing each other was over, they put out the Christians and the lions in the arena there in Rome and in Ephesus and other places would charge in and just pull them limb from limb. I'm not talking about just apostles. I'm talking about mothers, babies, whole families. And the crowds cheered. The most hedonistic society that there ever was. It was awful. But do you know that today, according to research from Gordon Conwell College, which is a seminary, which is a very conservative seminary in Massachusetts, we get a lot of our professors at Southern from Gordon Conwell. Their research shows that, now hear this, 100,000 Christians die every year, including this year. 100,000. Many of you might have seen a book out there called The Insanity of God, written by Cal Ripken. He was one of our Southern Baptist missionaries, and he has given his whole life to ministry to Christians who are being martyred for the gospel. And in countries all around the world, he can document their destinies. What about you and me? We may not die a martyr's death, but we may die by not being faithful to minister. I think we dry up when we don't minister to other people. I was so blessed this week. I was working on this sermon, and I really, truly, I was at this point working on being a faithful minister. And when you're a faithful minister, you're having faithful fellowship with Jesus Christ. Anytime you minister to other people, Jesus is there, and you're in communion with Him. And it's intimacy with God leads you to great fellowship with other people. And my phone rang. And anytime it says Akron, Kentucky on my phone, and I don't know who it is, I'm going to answer it for sure. And it was Miss Jimmy Lee Chapman. Miss Jimmy Lee said, Brother Curry, I just want you to know how much we appreciate you out here. And she listens to us on the radio and the Facebook. And I thought, I was so blessed. And you know, it fired me up. And I thought, you know, I need to be calling more people than I've called this week. So her ministry to me motivated me to minister to even more to other people. And that's what we do when we serve one another. And that's what it means to be faithful. And I want to thank you for being faithful in your stewardship as well during this pandemic. The doors of the church are closed, but we got one door you can come in and leave your offering. Thank you for being so faithful. Thank you for being so faithful. There are many other ways you can minister. Let your creativity take charge of ways that you can minister to others. Figure out how to Zoom. Figure out how to, we've got Sunday school classes that are Zooming. And I like to think that means they're booming, But I think when we Zoom, we do boom in attendance because we reach more people that way. So learn how to Zoom. Cook a meal. Cook a meal for someone. Send a card. Make a phone call. Text. Telephone somebody. Donate to the food pantry here at Akron. That's ways that you can continue to be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ during the pandemic season. And more than anything else, be a non-anxious presence to others. Be a non-anxious presence to others on the phone. Or when you Zoom, be encouraging to others. That helps me, and I know that it helps you. The second point in this two-hour sermon, trust me, I'm going to finish by noon, is wholehearted disciples. Are you a wholehearted disciple? Are you all in? Are you in the fans? Are you in the arena? Wholehearted discipleship requires a wholehearted examination by Jesus. Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. I mean, you're raised from the dead. We're catching fish. This is a great day. We're having fish and tacos. Lord, I love you. You're just awesome." And we get excited about Jesus that way. And then there goes a period of time that, you know, time elapses and the Lord asks us again, "Do you love me?" And you say, "Now, wait a minute. He's asked this twice. Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And then he probes a third time, "Peter, do you love me?" And the Bible says Peter's heart was disturbed. That word grief is very internal, heartfelt. You know, when somebody's probing you and they look at you and say things to you that it's kind of like your parents looking at you and ask you a question, and you know that they know. You just know. You can't hide anymore. You did something that you thought you could get away with, but when your parents say, "Did you do that?" and you know they know, then there's a grief that takes over. It's kind of overwhelming. And this is the grief that Peter experiences. And so I would invite you as a wholehearted disciple, one that's all in the arena, to ask yourself a couple of questions. Question number one, what idols are tempting me? What temptations is taking my focus off of Jesus Christ and preventing me from being all in, wholehearted? Jesus understands. When he was examining Peter and asking those questions about his heart, Jesus knew exactly what he was going through. Why? Because Jesus went through the same thing in the three temptations in the month that he was in the desert doing a battle with the devil. There are three temptations there. And the Bible says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as common to man." And Jesus experienced all of those. There's the temptation. Well, one of my professors who studied New Testament, professor of New Testament, says that really those basic three temptations of Jesus are to play God, replace God, and be God. Play God, replace God, and be God. Turn this stone into bread. Well, that's playing God. And we're tempted to play God. Play God with other people's lives. Play God by trying to control the world. And you can't do it. When Jesus was invited to jump off the temple, you know, that was, he could replace God. He didn't need God. The angels would take care of him. And the third temptation, "You see all the kingdoms of the world, I'll give them to you," the devil said to Jesus. He was tempted to be God. To be God. And whatever temptation you face, it's one of those three: to play God, replace God, or be God. But Paul reminds us, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. Whatever's tempting you, you're not alone. We have all been through there, and Jesus, most of all, has been tempted. And he said, God's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way out, a way of escape, that you may be able to endure it also. So when you're intimate with Jesus and you're tested and tempted by the idols that are taking your focus off of Jesus, friend, anything, I don't care, anything can be an idol. Your own fear can be an idol if you're letting it run your life. I like what Max Lucado says: feed your faith and your fear will starve. Feed your faith and your fear will starve. Fear itself can become an idol because you're focused on it more than you're focused upon the Lord through the Holy Spirit. A second question might be, what habits are hindering me? Do I have habits that are holding me back from being all in? Habits that are holding me back from being a wholehearted disciple. And I take this from this passage with Peter's dialogue with the Lord. Peter turns around and says, points his finger to John. He says to Jesus, what about him? What about him? And we do the same thing. We do the same thing. We're envious of others. We're envious of others. Jesus is saying to Peter that you're going to be a martyr. Well, what about him? You know, there, John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He seemed to be a little more calm than Peter was. Well, what about him? Sometimes, you know, we get envious of other people too. And when we are envious of other people, guess how it is revealed? Guess how it shows when we're envious of other people? We gossip. That's what we do. Gossip is arrogance on the attack. And we're envious of other people, and it feeds our pride. Winston Churchill was the great Prime Minister of England in World War II, a noted statesman, and his speeches alone kept the people motivated. And he was attending a public official gathering one day, and behind him, people were whispering. And two guys were whispering, and one of them said to the other, that's Winston Churchill. And the other one said, you know, they say that he's not going to be prime minister very long. They say that he's too old. They say that he's this, and they say that he's that. And when the meeting was over, Churchill turns around and he says to those two guys, and they also say he's hard of hearing. God hears everything you say about other people. And it's a sign that we are envious. And envy is pride, and it destroys us. That's just a habit, I think, that is very, very common. Do I compare myself with other disciples? That's another great question to ask. What about John? Do I compare myself with others? Folks, when you are comparing yourself with anybody, you are living in the cone of shame. You've seen a pet have the, they call it the cone of shame on somebody's puppy. You're coming from a cone of shame. You are ashamed of yourself when you compare yourself to somebody else. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have nothing to be ashamed. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We are a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you and I get to heaven, God's not going to ask us, why weren't you Moses? Why weren't you like somebody else? He's going to ask, why weren't you you? Why weren't you the person I created in Christ Jesus? Why weren't you the Christian that I want you to be, who is wholehearted? So in conclusion, I would ask, are you all in? Are you in the arena as a wholehearted disciple? like Peter, struggling with your strengths and your struggles? That's what it means to be wholehearted. And if you struggle with any of these, it's part of being a wholehearted disciple. Remember what the Bible says in Jeremiah. The person who follows the Lord, he'll be like a tree firmly planted by water. And it sends its root out toward a stream, and it doesn't fear when the heat comes. Its foliage remains green. It will not worry in a year of drought, nor will it cease producing fruit. We flourish when we are a wholehearted disciple of Jesus. Father, thank you for these moments together with all that will be listening. Bless your word, Lord, that it goes out and accomplishes what you intend. If you've never invited Jesus into your heart, pray this prayer with me right now. Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Jesus, forgive me of my sin and come into my heart and save me today. And then if you would, write us back here on the Facebook page and let us know that you prayed that prayer. And we'll guide you to some literature that will help you to grow as a disciple, wholeheartedly following Jesus. Thank you, and the Lord bless you.